Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, where we continue in the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, chapter 5. Man's first crime was homicide. This was recorded in Genesis, chapter 4, verse 8. It came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up and against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Genesis 3 was the turning point. Before that, God looked at creation and pronounced everything to be very good, as we read in Genesis 1, verse 31. But after Genesis 3, all human history has been colored by that which is very bad, not by that which is very good, but that which is very bad. So bad that a man would kill his own brother. Scripture is not silent about man's utter moral degradation, and so records the numerous other forms of wickedness in the pages of Scripture. For instance, we read that a man named Lamech, an angry man who loved vengeance, we read that a man from Cain's line commits the same crime in the very next chapter, Genesis 4, verse 23. Since that first recorded act of murder in Genesis 4, murder has been a constant part of human society. It is what society has always known, there to be murder. It has been said that 25,000 known murders are committed in the U.S. every year. Every year, 25,000 murders committed in this country alone. Now, that figure does not include suicides, what we would deem as self-murder. That does not include abortions, which we would deem as pre-birth murder. If you were to count suicides and abortions, the numbers would be staggering, to say the least. This topic of murder is our Lord's first of six illustrations of heart righteousness in this section that we find ourselves in, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21 through verse 48, the end of the chapter. Six illustrations of heart righteousness. You might recall that he will use these six illustrations to drive the point home. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. True religion is a matter of the heart. Righteousness is a matter of the heart. This is what our Lord is driving home in these verses. This basic and foundational truth was not what the scribes and Pharisees taught. Theirs was a religion of externalism. It wasn't a religion of the heart. It's a religion of what you can do on the outside and be applauded by men. Their rabbis and scribes of old had devised so many traditions that completely inverted the order of things, placing Scripture into the background and human tradition into the foreground. The result was that they had replaced the authority of the Scriptures with their own authority. What mattered was their interpretation of the Scriptures. What mattered was how the ancients of old viewed murder. They were convinced in themselves that they had kept God's law, looking at the letter of the law, never to look at the spirit of the law. Now, Jesus here in verses 21 through 26 refers to that specific commandment found in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Part of the Decalogue in verse 13 says to us, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. In fact, that's the better rendering of the Hebrew term. You shall not murder. Earlier, God had told Noah the penalty for murder and the reason for such a severe punishment. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says this through the prophet Moses. Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. The penalty is simple. Death for the killer. Death for the murderer. The reason for such a severe punishment, according to what God says in his word, man is made in God's image. That is why there is such a severe punishment for murder. Because you have touched upon the very man who has been made in the image of God. The reason that murder is said to be such a heinous crime, that it must be punished by death, is that the man who has been murdered is someone who imaged God, someone who reflected God. Not only do you take a person's life when you commit murder, but you do violence to the image of God, and to do so is to do violence to God himself. Now, this specific commandment, you shall not murder, is speaking of intentional killing of another human being, criminal killing, if you will. Some thought that took place into killing, murdering one. It is killing for purely personal reasons, whatever those reasons might be. That is why murder is a correct translation of the Hebrew term ratzak, which means to slay or to assassinate would be the better rendering, even so. To kill is misleading because the Bible speaks of other forms of killing. For example, there is the killing of animals for food and sacrifice. There is also killing that was just that we read in the Old Testament by God himself, and those guilty of capital offenses by judicial process. All of those things would be forms of killing, but that's why here the better rendering would be murder, assassinate, or to slay someone. But the Old and New Testament are filled with the names of murderers. For example, if you just look at the Old Testament, you find many murderers that the Bible speaks of. You hear this list and you might be surprised at the number of murderers that you find in the pages of Scripture. Cain, Lamech, Pharaoh, Abimelech, Joab, the Amalekites, David, who is said to be a man after God's own heart, a murderer, Absalom, his son, Zimri, Jezebel, Haziel, Jehu, Athaliah, Joash, and Manasseh, just to name a few. In the New Testament, you also find murderers in the pages of Scripture as well. Herod, Judas, the high priest, Barabbas, Herodias, and her daughter as well. Just so that you know the seriousness of this sin, listen to what God's word has to say in these following two passages. For example, you can write this down. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. In fact, I want you to go there for a moment, just for you to see this for yourself. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. Just so that you understand how serious of a matter this is that we're speaking of. In verse 16, the word of the Lord says to us, there are six things which the Lord hates. He is about to give to us six things that the Lord hates. What are those things? Yes, even seven which are an abomination to him. Verse 17 begins, haughty eyes, a lying tongue. And notice, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. These are the things that the Lord hates, and he has no problem using that word, has no problem writing down through Solomon his feelings, making his will known to us, what he hates. That's in Proverbs. If you look at the very last book of the Bible in Revelations, Revelation 22, verse 15 says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. The very last book in the canon of Scripture speaks of those who are outside. That means to be outside the wall of God's holy city, which means that you are a part of those whose final destiny is the lake of fire that Revelation 20, verse 15 speaks of, and 21, verse 8. Well, Jesus' hearers were well aware of the prevalence and seriousness of this sin, but they had not realized that it was the spirit of law that mattered as well as the actual doing of the deed itself. If my hands have not shed innocent blood, they thought, then I'm good. If I haven't been the one who has actually committed the murder, then I'm good. I'm safe. If I have not murdered someone, then I have kept this particular law. And there is worse people than I. The problem lies in the false interpretation of Scripture. This is where the religious leaders of Jesus' day were guilty. In his day, and for many years before that, murder had been defined by the leaders of Israel as merely an external act. And they had taught that the commandment refers to nothing more than just the act of murder. Jesus comes into the scene and attacks self-confidence by charging that no one is truly innocent of murder because the very first step of murder is anger. It's anger. So if you're here asking yourself, what does this exposition on murder have to do with me? The answer is very simple. Everything. It has everything to do with us. It is not remote as we think it might be. Very imminent. Even within our own members. What Jesus addresses is far beyond the mere preserving of life itself. What Jesus is referring here, what he is going to speak of here, is about preserving relationships. My beloved, the longer that I live, the more that I value my relationships with people. I have come to know how important relationships really are. I know how hard it is to find a friend who sticks closer to you than a brother. You know how hard it is to find a friend that loves you at all times. You know that friends don't come to you as easily as you think they do. And I do not want to take people for granted, nor do you. So allow me to read our Lord's words. And for that, I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to listen to the words from God in Christ in that great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." You may take a seat. In these verses, we find our Lord's teaching about murder. Whether the act is outwardly committed or not, it is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the heart. Religion is a matter of the heart. Christ was about dealing with the heart and dealing with the heart of the matter. And the question that time and time again that God in Christ is going to ask of us is this: am I angry with my brother? It's a simple question. I know that it is. But all woven through these verses in this passage is this question that is to be answered by you alone before God. Am I angry with my brother? And to guard against unrighteous anger, we are commanded to make reconciliation the matter of priority and a matter of urgency. So let's begin with the true teaching on murder. The true teaching on murder, as explained and exposited by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he deals with the topic of anger. Look at verse 21 again. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" As we said in our last study, the ancients refers to the rabbis of past generations. This is whom they looked to. The ancients were the rabbis of past generations. They were the expounders of the law, who were often called the fathers of antiquity, the men of long ago. They had said, in quoting the sixth commandment, the following: "You shall not commit murder." Now stop right there. The question then becomes, well, what's wrong with this? If that's what these men of old have said, what's wrong with that? Is this not what God said in his law, which he wrote on the tablets of stone in Exodus 20, verse 13, as we read, or again in Deuteronomy 5, verse 17? Is this not what God said? And the answer is, that's exactly what God said. Nothing is wrong with this, but you have to read on. Look at verse 21 again. "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Shall be liable to the court. Liable in Greek is enikos, and here it denotes the tribunal to which one is answerable. Whoever commits murder shall be guilty to the court, if you will, right? Shall be guilty to the court. The person will have to give an account for killing another human being. And at this point, we could ask, where did they get this from? Well, you can jot down Numbers 35, beginning with verse 30 and 31. And there you find Moses saying the following: "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Again, to hold a case, it must hold to two or three witnesses. Verse 31 of Numbers 35 continues saying, "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." Again, this is what's going to happen to the individual. He's going to be put to death for doing such a thing. You could also jot down Genesis 9, verse 6, as we've mentioned that already. Again, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." This is where we get the idea of capital punishment. This is what is being instilled here, capital punishment. In fact, this is the way that the first century historian Josephus interpreted that same verse, Genesis 9:6. Josephus writes this, "I require you to abstain from shedding the blood of men and to keep yourselves pure from murder and to punish those that commit any such thing." To punish them, and to punish them as what is written in the pages of Scripture, is to put them to death. So you can trace this phrase that the ancients were told and trace it back to the Scriptures. But there is still a problem here. What's the problem? The problem is that they put these two statements together on the same plane. They were put together in juxtaposition, placed next to one another. In doing so, they had reduced the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," to a question of committing actual murder, by immediately adding the second to the first, they had weakened the law. Another thing that it did was putting the phrase "shall be liable to the court" to the commandment is reduce and confine the sanctions with which this prohibition was associated to mere punishment at the hands of the court. That all that a murderer has to be afraid of is the court. Never mind God. Never mind what God does to such a person, but all you have to fear if you're one of these individuals who commits murder is that you're going to be liable to the court. What they were teaching was that you must not murder because if you do, you will be in grave danger of the court. They're going to throw the book at you, don't you realize? So don't do this. Don't commit murder unless you want to have the wrath of the court upon you. What they failed to emphasize was not a human court, but the heavenly court where God is judge. Where does God come into the picture here in discussing murder? Where does God render judgment on this very act that has been done, on this heinous act that has been done? If all we dumb it down to is, you're going to get in trouble with the court if you do this, and you've missed it all completely. They did not even mention the judgment of God upon this discussion. That is what's so wrong with what the ancients of old had handed down, the rabbis of tradition had handed down to the other scribes and Pharisees down the line. Whatever happened to the warning given to us in Hebrews 10, verse 31? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You fear what the court will do to you? What about fearing what God will do to you? What about that? What about God? What is so wrong about what the ancients were told is what they had left unsaid and what they did not emphasize. They took God out of the equation and did not emphasize his judgment upon the matter. They were guilty of not giving a full summary of the law regarding murder. It was woefully inadequate. Is the law of God nothing but a penal code? Can we just reduce God's word to just do's and don'ts and that's it? No. There's more to the word of God than just do's and don'ts. And I know people live their lives, if I will be obedient, then I can expect God to bless me. And there's nothing bad that will happen in my life, right? Is that the misconception that is out there? Yes. Sometimes being faithful means that you endure quite a bit in life, that the storms come, that the waves come crashing in, and they're faithful to come crashing in. But your trust is to be in God, and to God alone. Jesus, on the other hand, says in verse 22, if you look back in Matthew 5, verse 22, now that we render judgment upon what is missing in verse 21, he tells us in verse 22 this, "But I say to you, with his full authority as the author of Scripture, he knows what he has written. He knows what he means when it was written, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." He was saying, in effect, let me tell you what the Scriptures themselves say, what God's truth is on the matter. Let me be the one to tell you. You cannot justify yourselves because you have not committed the physical act of murder. Murder goes much deeper than that. It originates in the heart. It doesn't begin with your hands. It begins in your heart. It starts with the evil thoughts, regardless of whether or not those thoughts are brought to consummation in action. It's a matter of the heart, my people. Murder begins with anger. The beginning of the outward act of murder is sinful anger. The beginning of the outward act of murder is hatred. What Jesus teaches here is that murder is generated by anger. And anger is a matter of the heart. Again, we are probing ourselves. We are looking at the mirror of Scripture and having to face ourselves and having to come to the end of ourselves and posing many questions that the Scriptures beg of us. If we have already asked ourselves, am I angry at my brother? We must even go back even further, deeper than that, and say and ask ourselves, are we angry at all? Are we angry? Are we angry? In Greek, the word is orgizo, and it means to be very angry, be full of anger, be furious, be enraged with someone. It is possible for a model law-abiding citizen to be as guilty of murder as anyone on death row. It is possible for a person who has never been involved in so much as a fist fight to have more of a murderous spirit than a serial killer. So, my beloved, I ask you the question, are you angry? Is this the feeling that resides in your heart? Do you have hatred roaming around in your heart? Is there hatred to be found in the deep recesses of your heart? What for? Why? In 1 John 3, verse 15, we read the following, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." But I'm a Christian. According to what 1 John declares, if you say that you are a Christian and yet have hatred towards your brother, know that the Word of God tells us that you are a murderer and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You are not showing fruits of being a Christian if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother. Now, John there uses brother to speak of a fellow believer. When Jesus is preaching his message to his disciples and to those who have gathered around him, brother meant had much of a broader sense, if you will. To Jewish ears, brothers meant fellow Jew. Those hearing Jesus would have used brother in the broad ethnic sense of meaning. Any other Jewish person in that culture. Either way, it is being angry with a brother, whoever that may be. If you just reduce it down to your brothers, if you will, just alone to your ethnicity, according to ethnicity, or here in 1 John as it relates to the brother whom Christ has died for. So whether you're talking about a potentially unbeliever, but especially a believer, it is being angry with a brother, whoever that might be, because he has done something against you, or simply irritates you, or simply because he displeases you. That is what is the focus here. It has to do with anger that is brooding and simmering and that is nurtured rather than being allowed to die and go to the wayside. It is a person that love can't cover this. Love is not strong enough to cover this. And instead, what is simmering, what is being nurtured in that heart is hatred instead. It is seen in the holding of a grudge and the smoldering bitterness that refuses to forgive. It is the anger that cherishes resentment and does not want reconciliation. It is that deep-rooted attitude that is short of the grace of God. It is that root of bitterness that springs up in your life that causes so much trouble. According to Hebrews 12, verse 15, the root of bitterness that's being nurtured, that simmers, ready to blow up in any given moment. That is why some define anger or gay as denoting a deeper and more permanent sentiment. They speak of it as a settled habit of mind. This is where I'm sticking around in my own state, being angry. Thumos, the other word, is a more turbulent, more temporary agitation. This one sticks around a little bit longer. This word, anger. Just to illustrate this, just think of the older brother who was not willing to go inside in Luke 15, verse 28. Remember that parable of the father and the two sons? The older brother finds out that his father has thrown a party for his younger son, his younger brother. He is so outraged, so filled with hatred, he's not even willing to go into that party. I'm not going to make an entrance. I'm going to be out here. And it takes the father to go out from the party to beg him to come inside. He revealed his lack of compassion and hard-heartedness toward his brother in that act of not willing to go in. And what a contrast it is to the father. That's why that tale that we know as the prodigal son is much more having to do with the older brother than it is with the younger brother. And don't even stop right there. It's much more of the picture of the father than it is about the discussion of the two brothers, of the two sons. That being the case, can you imagine someone being dragged into court for the crime of anger? What have you been brought in for us today to discuss the judgment upon your life for the crime of anger? What? We would all at one point or another be dragged into court because at one point or another in your life, you have been angry about something. You have been angry towards someone, haven't you? And at this case, everyone would raise their hands. And just so that I'm not alone, anyone who has been angry at their brother, raise your hand. We would all at one point or another be dragged into court for our anger. The self-righteous attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees was to compare themselves to the worst possible criminal. And in that sense, they seemed very good in their own minds because we're not like that criminal. We're not like that murderer. But again, we have to be true to understanding the real exposition of that commandment in the Old Testament, of which our Lord explains to us in the New. We have done so in our own heart, have we not? We do the same. Like the Pharisee in the temple, we feel proud that we're not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. Luke 18, verse 11. What Jesus is driving home to any one of us is that we are just like those other people. On the basis that we too have become angry with our brother at one point or another. We are just like those other people. Even the best of people in their hearts are sinful and so are in the same boat with the worst people. And that is why we must purge ourselves of any delusion of spiritual superiority as if we're better than anybody else. In fact, the warning in Scripture is that if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are spirit-filled, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We must not think highly of ourselves. We must not be self-deceived to think that we are something when in the end we could be just nothing before God were it not for Him. Even if we do not take someone else's life, even if we've never physically assaulted another person, we can be guilty of murder. And we are do so. We are so if we have been angry towards them. Well, you might say, just holding out the little bit of, I'm not really that bad, just in case that is the thinking, just in case that might be one's attitude. Well, I'm not an angry person. You know me. I'm really not that kind of a man. I'm really not that kind of a person. I'm not an angry person. I happen to have the water is half full mentality. As opposed to a water is what? Cup being half what? Half empty. I'm the kind of person that's half full. Perspective. I'm not an angry person. That being the case, court is now in session. And there are two questions which I may pose here at this time. These are what we can call expressions of anger. Expressions of anger. Two questions for you. What is it that you say about your brother, and what is it that you call your brother? These are the two places where Jesus goes in the narrative here, in his sermon. What do you say about your brother, and what do you call your brother? These are the two areas that Jesus handles in his message. To draw out whether or not you are an angry person. To draw out whether or not you are angry at your brother. To draw out whether you realize that you are in fact a murderer and have committed murder in your own heart. He asks two questions. What is it that you say about your brother? And what do you call your brother? Concerning the first one, what do you say about him? Look at verse 22, going back to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 22, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Again, what do you say about your brother? Translations vary on this Greek term, raka. English Standard Version, if you have that, whoever insults his brother. NIV says, anyone who says to his brother, raka, or in the King James Version, whosoever shall say to his brother, raka. Well, the precise meaning of this term is really uncertain. It is usually held to be derived from an Aramaic term, a shortened form of that Aramaic term, which means empty. What we do know is that it was a clear expression of contempt that was evidently used by angry people. If you were an angry person, filled with contempt, this is what would come. This is what you would say. One Greek dictionary believed it to be a foul epithet. This is what you would attribute to someone in terms of his or her character. Thus, it was a term of malicious abuse, derision, and slander. It has been variously rendered as brainless idiot, worthless fellow, silly fool, empty head, blockhead, and the like. Those are all different ways that you can translate this term raka. You good for nothing. In the NAS. Again, the emphasis is on the heart. Have you said these things in your heart? Have you thought these things in your mind? Listen to what our Lord says in Matthew 15, verse 19. Down the road, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. It all proceeds from the heart. The reality is that our Lord always includes evil thoughts with murders. And we must face ourselves in this. We have often murdered one another in mind and heart and thought. Have we not? We've actually committed that heinous crime in our thought life, in our hearts. We have nursed thoughts against people which are as foul as murder. What our Lord is addressing here is slander. I don't know if you know this, but do you know that you can destroy a man's reputation very easily? We can shake somebody else's confidence in that person by what we say about him or her, by whispering criticism, or by deliberately finding fault with such a person. We can do that so easily. So beware as to what you say in your heart. Beware of what you think in your mind. There's also a second question here, not only what you say about your brother, but what you call your brother. Look at verse 22 again. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The word in Greek is moros, and it means foolish, stupid. This was an expression of abuse, the vilifying of a person. While one was slander, here it is condemning character that is the focus. It is taking this bitterness and hatred in your heart and finding its expression in words. You can see the way these terms are becoming stronger. To be angry is the basic evil behind murder. To slander a person with a term such as raka is even more serious because it gives expression to that anger. And to condemn a person's character by calling him a fool is even more slanderous still. Listen carefully, my beloved. To call a person a fool is the same as cursing him and murdering him. To call a person a fool is to be guilty of that sin. Not only that, but to be worthy of the eternal punishment of fiery hell. This is no light matter. Just so that there's no mistake about it, God in Christ is not suggesting a ladder of offenses that result in progressively sterner judgments. He's not saying that anger is a minor judgment. Raka is a stiffer penalty, and then fool equals hell. He's not giving us degrees of punishment here. If it's just anger, well, that's just minor slap in the hand. If it's raka, and saying something about him in your heart, in your mind, well, that's a little bit of a stiffer penalty. And then fool, that's downright hell. No, that's not what he's suggesting here. Not only does Jesus condemn angry contempt, but all its cousins, animosity, malice, hostility, slander, and wrath. The point is clear. Murder is a matter of the heart. And so we ask ourselves this question. What is the state of our heart? How do you react to things that happen in life? How do you react to bad things in life? Do you find yourself flaring into a raging temper when a person has done something to you? No matter what it is the first thing that comes to you is this raging temper? Do you sometimes feel anger against a person who really has done nothing to you at all? What we are finding about the Lord's teaching about murder is that whether the act is committed outwardly or not, murder is a matter of the heart. Am I an angry person with my brother? Am I angry at all? And to guard against unrighteous anger, we're commanded to make our reconciliation a matter of priority and a matter of urgency. Do not think that as long as you guard your lips that you're okay. If I can just stop thinking ill of my brother, and if I can just stop calling him names, then I'm okay. Don't think that. Don't just stop there. Make positive steps to be right with your brother. And we can call this positive step reconciliation. So look at the second point, the true guard against murder. And that is reconciliation. Not only the true teaching about murder, but now the true guard against murder. And that's reconciliation. Verses 23 to 26. Firstly, that reconciliation is a matter of priority. There we read, first be reconciled. In verse 23, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. The topic here that we're eavesdropping on, if you will, looking into in these verses, is that of worship. Worship was a major concern for the scribes and Pharisees, as it is a major concern for anyone who desires to be pleasing to God. Anyone who desires to be pleasing to God loves worship, loves to worship God in his life and her life. Because in the end, God is worthy of our worship, right? Right? Jesus' point here is that reconciliation must precede worship. This is where we all live and breathe here, folks. This is where we struggle the most. Our tendency is to avoid the conviction which the Holy Spirit produces in our heart. That conviction is that of sin, that there is sinful behavior in your life, that there is a sinful attitude in you, that there is sinful, wrongful thinking that is going inside your heart. And what we do best is to cover up our sin, whether that sin of attitude or action, and we try to cover it up by externalism. By some ceremonial sacrifice. We think that this good will make up for the evil in our heart at times. Whatever ceremony you have in mind, even if you attempt to cover up your condition of your heart by regular attendance to church, I'm going to be there at 10:30. Or even if you're giving and you're giving, none of these things will produce a clear conscience. And there are many things throughout the week, not just on Sunday, that you might be given and being tempted to think that if I can just cover up my evil by doing these good, then I'm all right. And so when somebody asks me, how are you doing? I'll be able to truthfully say that I'm doing well. And how are you doing well? Because I've done this and this and this and that and that and the other. And covering up the true state of our own heart, realizing I've got a putrid heart. God in Christ says in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. God knows. Why does he know? Because he knows your hearts. He knows when you're standing up, sitting down, walking, inside of a building, outside of a building, asleep or awake, he knows it all. In the sight of God, there is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor a known sin. And that's the focus here, that it is known to us. We notice it. We are been confronted with it. The Holy Spirit has brought it to bear upon our conscience that this is wrong in you. It's not a hidden fault, a hidden secret. It is a known sin. So again, probing our own heart, we ask ourselves, are we harboring any sin? Are we harboring any sin, my beloved? Again, these are the questions that you ask yourself before the Lord. Psalm 66, verse 18 touches on this. The psalmist writes, if I regard wickedness in my heart, if I notice wickedness in my heart, if I come across that there is wickedness in my heart, the Holy Spirit has convicted me of this wickedness in my heart. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, is what the psalmist says. Then, my beloved, my worship is useless. There is no value in it at all. If you're not going to speak to another person because of some kind of wrong, if I regard wickedness in my own heart, it doesn't matter what you say, the Lord will not hear. If you're harboring any unkind thoughts, know that this is a hindrance to your worship. There is no value or purpose in praying to God if you know in your own heart that you are not right with your brother. God in Christ says, go and make things right with your brother. Leave your gift, run away, and put it right, make it right with your brother, and get rid of that obstacle that is between you and me, because I will not hear you unless you do otherwise. Not only that, but reconciliation is a matter of urgency. Make friends quickly. That's what verse 25 reads. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, while you're with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand over you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Jesus' advice here is do what you can to make amends, and do it quickly. This illustration comes from the legal realm. And in those days, you would imprison a person for an unpaid debt. You would actually take them to court, and they would be placed in prison for that unpaid debt. The point is this. If someone holds a debt of any sort against us, he is to make it good as soon as possible before it is too late, before he is imprisoned. The time for reconciliation is not someday in the future. It is now. Whether you believe you are in the right or dare say in the wrong, you are to go to your brother and reconcile with him. According to Roman law, a plaintiff could bring the accused with him to face the judge. And then the two themselves could settle the matter while on the way, but not after the court became involved. Once the court became involved, it was another story. If a man had wronged an opponent at law, indicating that the issue was headed for court, he should make friends quickly. That is, settle the account with his opponent before he had to face judgment, before you get to the courts. Even if you're on the way and it's all heading towards that way, you better make friends quickly. The sequence of going from the judge to the officer to prison shows the typical procedure in dealing with a guilty person. To avoid judgment and prison, he had to pay the last cent owed, or a small Roman coin. And so the instruction here is to resolve that sin issue. Resolve it, or you will have to face a sentence from the divine judge, and you will not escape his discipline. Right? There's something true that is known of God, and that is that he disciplines those whom he loves. In chapter 12, we read in verse 4, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, sin in your own life, sin in general and dealing with others. You have not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he does what? He disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Resolve the matter before you face a sentence from the divine judge. All along, Jesus is pointing for us to look not just to the earthly courts, not just to be fixed upon the things of the here and the now on earth, but look up to God and to know that you will have to face him one day. Look up to God who knows you and knows your heart. And so, my beloved, have you realized that God places the highest priority on your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? A high priority. He even tells us to put a hold on our worship, if you will, in order to take time to meet with the offended. So, my beloved, have you been brought to a point to make it right with your brother? Is the Holy Spirit prompting your heart and convicting you of sin? Maybe some of you have been spiritually dry these days because you have been offensive to others. Maybe you have been harboring hatred in your heart and God has not heard your prayers. Can you make a covenant now before God to confess your sins to those whom you have offended? Only then will the heavens open up again, the moment we truly decide to deal with the problem. My beloved, let us live as truly righteous people who not only care about preserving life itself, but about preserving your human relationships as well. That we're about preserving our relationships with one another, no matter how much it costs us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thou hast deepened our contrition of heart, but we ask that you would convict us more so of these words we have heard today. You have shown us that we must not only walk lovingly with our great Redeemer, but that we must also walk lovingly with our brothers. Flood our souls with true repentance, that our heart may be broken for sin and unto sin. Father, we need your grace in every thought of our mind, with every word of our lips, with every step of our feet, with every deed of our hands. We need your grace. We come to you asking these great things, because you are a great God indeed. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I close.